Let me pray for us as we open God's word together. Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for worship. Thank you for your word now. And Lord, as we open it and read it, and as we hear you speak through it, Father, we just pray your spirit would open our hearts to hear it. Lord, we come today, myself included, with hundreds of different things running through our minds and hearts even now, and many, many distractions. But Father, what I need most of all right now is to hear you speak clearly. And Lord, that is through your word. And so I need your Holy Spirit to come now and to move away all the distractions in my heart. And Lord, to open our ears clearly so that we can hear you speak. Father, you're speaking to your people now. And so we want to listen and we want to be changed by your word. And this only happens through the power of the Spirit. And so we pray now, Lord, come, let your word do its work. Father, may you be glorified in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is John chapter 5, the first verse through 29. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but if you'll stay with me, we'll move pretty quickly through this. This is God's word for us today. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time and said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Father does not honor, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." May God bless the reading of his word today. We're going to see as we look through this passage of Jesus that he's going to show us five things about himself. Again, as we're working through John, and I hope you've been reading ahead. If you haven't been reading John, then shame on you. You need to be reading John ahead of us, and so I would encourage you to be doing that and read it over and over again as much as you can. Because as you do that, as you soak yourself in John, you're going to begin to see things reoccurring. And those things are intentional. And so one of the themes that we set out right at the beginning that has continued to resurface and will resurface today and will resurface as we continue is that the purpose of the letter of John from the gospel writer is that Jesus would be known for who he is and that people might believe in him. That's the reason John's writing, so that people will see Jesus for who he is and that they will believe in him. And by doing so, that they will be saved from their sins. And so we're going to see today, John gives us five more things. Jesus and John give us five more things about Jesus. Three associated with the pool incident, and then two rather larger points at the end having to do with his discussion about him and his Father working in the Sabbath. So my prayer for us today is that we would gain great hope and encouragement through this as we see Jesus. Because as believers, I think, I know it's true for my own life, and I'm certain it's true for yours, is that oftentimes, especially if you've been to church for any amount of time at all, we often begin to get a little bit blinded to who Jesus is. We become so used to reading the Bible, we become so used to hearing about Jesus or hearing the stories about him or the things he said or did, that they cease to really continue to affect us the way they should. And so this passage, along with the rest of John, hopefully will wake us from that kind of sleepiness that we have often. So let's look at John, what he says about us. Five things about Jesus that are important and practical and of a great encouragement for us today. First of all, I need to give you a slight technical note. If anybody was paying attention to the text, you would have noticed a slight difference, and that is there's no verse 4. Did you notice that? Unless you were reading the King James or the New King James Version, your verses skipped from 3 to 5, and there's right over the verse 4. There is no verse 4, and so we need to just address that just briefly about why there's no verse 4 there. That's not an error on the part of the publisher, I can assure you. Verse 4 is omitted from every modern translation except for the King James and New King James Version. Why is that? Well, it's for a very simple reason, and that is because the newer translations, the NIV or the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, which you saw on the screen a moment ago, are all newer translations. And they get their translation from copies of the Bible that are much older than where the King James and the New King James come from. And so those older copies of the Bible don't include verse 4. And so that's why the translators did not include that in here. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't read the King James or that there's something wrong with the King James or New King James. There's not. It's just to let you know that the verse 4 there is not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. And so that's why it's not included. However, verse 4, although omitted, is important because I think it helps to explain verse 7. And we'll get there in just a minute. Here's what verse 4 says if you don't have a King James version. It says, "For an angel went down at certain times into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well by of whatever disease he had." So this gives us a little bit clearer understanding of verse 7. And we'll come back to that in just a minute and address what that really means. But let's go back to verse 6 first and see the first big thing that John wants us to know about Jesus. We want you to see today the knowledge of Jesus. The knowledge of him. Verse 6 says this, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" Jesus knows this man's situation. Now that may be an obvious fact, right? You may say, well, of course Jesus knows that. But I want you to not just pass by that really quickly. I want you to sit in that in that point just for a few minutes. Jesus knows this man's situation. He's laying at this next to this pool with hundreds, perhaps thousands, no one's quite sure, of other people who were sick, who have a variety of problems. The scriptures mention people who were lame or paralyzed or deaf or perhaps blind and all manner of sickness, people gathered at this pool here. And Jesus knows this particular man. He'd never met him before this point. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and he enters Jerusalem to look for this particular man. When the scriptures talk about knew, you see there in verse 6, it says Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd been there a long time. That's more than just a knowledge of, oh, I know this man exists and he's here. The word know there is a very intimate word. When the scriptures uses the word know, it just doesn't mean an intellectual knowledge of, like, I know a fact. It means I know someone, almost like a husband and wife would say that they know each other, right? That's very intimate and personal. That's different than just saying, I know my wife, like I know she exists. And so that's the sense, that's the connotation of this verb to know here. It's very intimate. Jesus knows everything about this man and every other man and woman ever. That's the scope of his knowledge. Every feeling, every thought, every word that passes through your heart and mind, Jesus knows. That's how well he knows you. And I can imagine for this man and for all of us, I know for me that's a very comforting, very, very comforting thought. I want that to have an effect on us. I want that to sink in our minds just for a little bit, that Jesus knows you and I much better than we know ourselves. And that is great hope and comfort for you today. I don't know what you're wrestling through. You don't know all the things I'm wrestling through. We all have our struggles and the things that we're wrestling through right now. But Jesus knows those things. That's the great comfort of this. Here, this man had been laying here for, it says, 38 years he'd been paralyzed. We don't know why. We don't know any of the circumstances. But Jesus knew. And so I want to say to you, on the authority of Scripture, that Jesus knows you that well also. That when you pray to Christ, when you sing of Him, when you think of Him, He knows everything about you better than even we do. He knows your deepest hurts. He knows your deepest fears. He knows your frustrations. He knows your deepest needs. And so I hope that that's a huge comfort for you today. I know many of you are wrestling through some pretty serious things in your life and the lives of your families. And so I don't want you just to run past this idea that Jesus knew this man and not grasp a hold of this fact. Jesus knows you. He knows how you hurt. He knows how you're frustrated. And He knows what you need. So take great comfort in that today. We see not just a knowledge of Jesus, that He knows us well, and knew this man well, but we see His compassion here, don't we? Look at Jesus' compassion. He chooses to go and get this man. He didn't have to go here. You see, this is much like the woman at the well that we addressed a week or two ago. Remember, the scriptures said, talking about that, he had to go through Samaria. Well, why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, because he was looking for somebody. He was looking for the woman. That's why he had to go there. And he's looking for this man. He chooses to go get him. He's seeking him out. He's making a point to go to this pool. He's after somebody. He's after this man. He's moved by this man's situation. The man gives no evidence of faith. right? He doesn't say anything about believing in Jesus. Now, we think maybe that occurs later, but at least initially here, you don't see any of that. Jesus just sees this man. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years with no hope of getting better. No hope. And Jesus has compassion on him. The only thing the man had was just a massive need, right? He couldn't walk. And in that day and time, even much more so than this day and time, you know, that was almost a death sentence for people. Jesus is not hard-hearted. He's a very, very sympathetic high priest, isn't he? And so as you are thinking about your greatest need and your hurts, the things that you're wrestling with, how maybe your life has just not turned out the way you'd hoped it was, or maybe you're looking at making some big decision and you're wrestling over that, you can be assured that Jesus has compassion for that. He has no hard heart. He's very sympathetic. He's moved by the pain of his people, isn't he? Oh, I hope you're taking great hope in this morning. Whatever pain that you're working through, Jesus is moved by that. He's moved by that. He's not unaware of it. He's very caring and compassionate. Jesus cares about the miseries that you feel. Yet oftentimes, the therapy that he recommends is not really the remedy that we want, is it? I think about that when I think about a time when my oldest daughter, Penelope, was a toddler. She had had several infections, and we had to take her to the hospital one night. She was a toddler at this point, and our first child, and here I'm her daddy, and we had to take her to a hospital, and it wasn't a children's hospital, just a regular adult facility, and they were going to have to put an IV in her arm. Pretty standard procedure, except when you're a toddler. And so you can imagine the kind of terror and torment that I felt watching that happen. And I knew it was good for her, right? What they were going to do with that IV was good for her, and it was needed. It was necessary. It was a deep, massive need that she had, was to get this needle put into her arm. But boy, how heart-wrenching that was to hear her yelling and screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, no, no." I had to leave. My wife had to take care of that. I had to go out the room. I was going to come undone if I stood there one more second and watched that happen. But I knew it was good. But boy, it was a little bit painful at the time. Jesus has compassion for his people. Then we see the complete power of Jesus. Don't you see that? Unbelievable. Like we saw last week with the official son, we see something very similar here. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up and take your bed and walk." Now, what would you think if you'd been paralyzed for 38 years and a man looked at you and said, "Get up, walk"? And that's what happened. He did it. And at once, it says, the man was healed, picked up his mat, and walked. Jesus just commanded him to walk. Much like he commanded the official's son to be healed while he was miles away. He just said it, and it was done. 38 years of paralysis gone just like that. Take up your mat and walk. He speaks, and the world reacts. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is somebody who speaks and the world moves. Is that who you and I see Jesus as? He still has this power over everything, everywhere, every minute. At a minute's notice, at a second's notice, he could speak, and cells will repair themselves. Storms will stop. That's the kind of person, that's the kind of God that he is. We see his knowledge, we see his compassion, we see his power. And then we're thrown a little bit of a curve. Did you see that in verse 8? Look at that again. Now it says the day was the Sabbath. Now why would John make a point to say that he had done all of this on the Sabbath? Why is that significant? You know, nothing in Scripture is there by accident. You realize that, right? Every word, every detail is there for a particular reason. And so this one is here for a particular reason. John wants us to know that. Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath on purpose, because he knows this will cause conflict. Jesus is initiating some conflict here. Now the scene switches from the pool over to the Jewish leaders at the temple. The man gets up and leaves, and later we see him in the temple. Verse 10. So the Jews run into him. The Jewish leaders is what that means. And they said to him, "It's the Sabbath. You can't be walking around with your mat. It's the Sabbath. You're violating the Sabbath." And he says, they said, "Who told you to do this?" And he says, "The man who healed me." And they said, "Well, who is he?" And the man didn't know who Jesus was. It says, "Now the man who healed him did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place." He heals the man by the pool, and then Jesus leaves immediately. He doesn't heal anyone else. In fact, he gets out of there as fast as he can, because he knows that if he lingers there, there's going to be a riot. Once people there learn that he has healed this man, there'll be a near riot. And so he leaves quickly. But Jesus wasn't finished with this man, though. He finds him later, the text tells us. And this is where we see the fourth thing that John tells us about Jesus. Jesus' purpose is about healing us from sin. Look at verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him." Now, Jesus is not saying you were sick or paralyzed because you'd done something wrong. He's not necessarily making a connection between sin and sickness, as many people today do. Jesus is pointing to something different. He says to the man, "Your healing was about much more than just getting the use of your legs back. It was much more than just the healing of your body. The healing was not an end in itself." Jesus wasn't just doing a good deed to someone. Right? You understand that. The things he does are to point to something else. They're pointers. They're signs. And so this healing, like his other miracles, are signs. In fact, John uses that term for his miracles. Signs. Jesus heals people for a reason, and that is to point to something else. He really wants to address the problem of the man's sinful heart and nature, not really his physical legs, although he uses that. Jesus is saying, "I healed you of something bad." 38 years of paralysis is pretty bad. "But you have a problem that's 1 billion times worse than being paralyzed for 38 years. The problem is sin. And the penalty for that, the thing that you'll suffer for that, is far worse. Far worse than being paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus gives him a warning. You see that? "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." If you don't see your real need, he tells the man, and if you focus solely on your physical healing and don't see the real need that I'm trying to address in your heart, something worse will happen. I'm calling you to fight your sin. And Jesus is calling us to fight our sin, because that's our biggest problem also. It's our sinful hearts. One Christian author J.C. Ryle says this about the call to fight sin. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven, like one traveling in an easy carriage. If the Bible is the rule of faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly. He must fight habitually, lively faith in Christ's presence and readiness to help is the secret of the Christian soldiers fighting successfully. You must fight. This struck me because, man, that's what I want. I want oftentimes a life, what did he say? A life of religious ease and security, don't you? But he says, you must behave as though you're a soldier from the day of your conversion to the day of your life. And I'm afraid that many of us here today and throughout the church in America especially, don't believe that. We don't live and act as though we're soldiers fighting for faith, fighting sin. We act as though we're at a club, perhaps, or at some easy place, some place that's secure where we can just kind of lazily float our way down. Jesus' intent here is not to indicate that our sin can be defeated by simply working harder. He's not saying just try harder to be a Christian. Just try harder to stop your sin. It's a call for us to fight, but look how J.C. Ryle says it. You fight through faith. That's the big problem that we have is sin. And then Jesus gives us the solution to that. Look at the last part, the fifth thing that he shows us about himself, that Jesus is not only compassionate, he's not only knowledgeable, he's not only powerful, he's not only all of those things. He's not only come to save us from our sin, but he's also the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath on purpose, because he wanted to demonstrate to people, your solution or remedy for your biggest problem is in me. It's not in keeping the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish leaders over time had taken the commandment, right? The commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest. To the Lord your God, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter or your servants or your livestock. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and all that's in it and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's from Exodus 20. So God established this day of rest. Today we call oftentimes the Sabbath. It's the day of rest. But the Pharisees had taken this commandment, which was a good commandment from God, something that was meant to be a gift of rest and worship for God's people, and they had made a burden out of it. They had turned it into a bunch of rules. It says you can't work, and so they asked the question, well, what is work? Well, they had 39 categories of things that were forbidden on the Sabbath because it was qualified as work. You want to hear some of them? Carrying something. Writing or drawing. Erasing something. Have you ever erased something on Sunday? Don't erase your notes. Cooking. Even boiling water was considered work. Even today, Orthodox practicing Jews will not cook on the Sabbath. They'll cook all their food the day before so as not to violate this. Washing, even removing a stain. If you go to lunch today, you spilled something on your shirt, you couldn't wash it off. It was work. Plowing. You want to do some gardening work today in your garden? Nope. Not unless you want to violate the Sabbath. Now, a lot of these things may seem silly to us, but the Jews took this very, very seriously because this is how they obeyed the command of God. And so you can see what God had meant to be a blessing to his people. Here's a day of rest. Rest. What a great blessing that is. And they had taken it and turned it into a burden for people. And this is the way that they earned favor with God. Jesus wasn't going to get into a discussion here of what you can and can't do on Sunday. We'll leave that discussion for a different day. That's not where Jesus is going here. His bigger point is that not only is he the Lord of the Sabbath by being God, but he is the Sabbath. You see why the Jews, in the next couple verses, Jesus tells us four things about himself that indicate that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, God is my Father. And we saw what implications that meant. He says he does only what God does. He does only what God does. He mentions creation and the forgiveness of sins. It says he raises the dead and gives life to them. Well, the Old Testament taught that only God could raise the dead and give life. And then it says in verse 22 that Jesus is given the power of judgment. The Father has given that into his hands. Well, no one had the power of judgment except for God. What's the clear implication of all of those verses and all of those points? Jesus is saying, in short, I am God. And so the Jewish leaders were incensed because he was blaspheming in their eyes. He was calling himself God and equal with God, and the penalty for that was death. And he was violating the Sabbath, and the penalty for that was death. And so it says that they started to plot to kill him at that point. He turned from just an irritation to them. Now he had turned into a man who needed to be murdered because they couldn't have this. You understand? The Jewish leaders couldn't have Jesus walking around because he was turning upside down everything that made them them. They had built their whole life and their whole culture around the idea that by keeping all of these laws, by working really hard and being really good and doing all the right things, they could earn themselves favor with God. They could earn their own righteousness. And Jesus was coming and saying, no, no, no. You can't earn your own righteousness. I'm your righteousness. I'm your Sabbath. It's not some set of rules that you keep. I'm the Sabbath. I'm your rest. You come and believe in me, and in that you will rest from working to save yourself. Jesus wanted to show him as our rest. Jesus is where we rest from our sin and from death. He's where our working and our striving to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight ends. That was exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees had done and taught. And so they couldn't have this, and so they plotted to kill him. And so that's the great culmination of these verses today for us. Jesus is knowledgeable, he's compassionate, he's powerful, and then he takes all of those things and moves them and says, but your biggest need is sin, and I've come to remedy that by being your rest. Come and rest in me. Stop working and doing rules and trying to be good. And I think this is huge for people inside the church. Maybe you don't go to church often, maybe you're not even a believer, but you're trying in your own way to earn favor with God. And maybe you are inside the church and have been a church member for a long time, and maybe you're trying to earn your righteousness with God by doing church things. Both people, wherever we fit, perhaps, we need to hear this. Jesus is our rest, not our own works. It will never be because of that. And so I would call you now to trust in Jesus. If you've never done that, I would call you right now to do that. That's the implication of this text. Believe in Jesus as your rest. Stop working and trying to be good enough to earn favor with God. And come and rest in Jesus' goodness. Rest in Him. Believe in Him today. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for this time to come and open your word, Father. We hear you speak clearly now, Father, that we need to forsake and turn away from all of our attempts, whether we're inside the church or out, to be good enough for you. Father, and rest in your work, rest in your goodness and in your sacrifice and in your blood and in your resurrection for our goodness. Father, the scripture tells us that when we believe in you, when we have faith in you and trust in you for our salvation, that you, it's like you are covering us with the coat of your Son. And all of the evil and sin that is in us is covered by you. And that when the Father looks at us, he only sees the Son. He only sees the coat that's covering us. He doesn't see the sin underneath that. Father, that's the great picture of the gospel today. Or that we would be covered by you. That we could rest in you. Father, you are the Lord of the Sabbath. Let us rest in you today, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.